Well, if you all would turn with me to this passage. If you're visiting with me, I'm okay, all right? if you're visiting with us, this is not abnormal. And I don't say that. It's just God gave me leaky tear ducts, and as well as a lot of the rest of us here. I don't know where Ed Denman is right there with me. He said if he reads a newspaper, he can cry. So, all right. Well, hey, we're in James chapter 1. We're actually going to finish chapter 1 this morning. And this will be the 12th message I counted. I just wondered how long we'd been there. 12th message on chapter 1. And I had not planned it to be 12 messages, but God did, I guess, because I needed all 12 messages. But we're in James 1, and I want to ask you to stand with me, and I'm going to read verses 26 through 27. And the title of our message this morning is The Test of... Our sound people take care of that. There we go. The test of response to the Word of God, part 6. James 1, verses 26 through 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray. Lord, we are here this morning to worship you and to be reminded of what's really important, and that's you. And Lord, we're here to hear from you. And as I was reminded this morning by Jonathan, Lord, you speak to us through your word. And Lord, you speak just as clearly through your word as you spoke to Abraham audibly, or Isaac or Jacob or Moses, or anyone in the scriptures. Lord, I pray we'd have listening ears. Lord, I pray we'd have receptive hearts. Lord, we want to be changed by your word this morning, so we ask you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to do a little review this morning. You're probably not surprised. My hope is that by the end of chapter 1, if you've endured chapter 1 so far, that you're going to have a good handle of James chapter 1. You're going to kind of see how it flows together. That's my hope. So when you go back and read James again, which hopefully we all will, and study James again, you'll see that flow and you'll see how it connects and how it impacts our lives. But this morning we're going to be looking at the third test that's here. The first test was the test of trials. We saw verses 1 through 12 and then 13 through 18, we saw the test of temptations, and here 19 through the end of the chapter is the test of the response to the Word of God. And this test of the response to the Word of God is in the context, remember, I just mentioned that, of the other two tests. There's trials that are guaranteed to come in our life, and there are temptations that come to our life. Now the question is, how do we respond to God's Word in the midst of those trials and temptations? You ought to be able to just recite that with me, right? That's the context here. Well, and how we respond to those is critical to bringing glory to God in our life. And that's why we're here, is to bring Him glory. And while we do that, it's an enjoyable thing. And in examining, we looked at the first part of the response to the Word of God, and examining verses 19 through 21, we discovered two of the three actions we're to take to properly respond to God's Word in the midst of trials and temptations. And we discovered from verses 19 and 20, the first action was to be hearers of the Word. Be hearers of the Word. And he kind of fleshes this out with three phrases that build on each other: to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's how we're to be hearers of the Word of God. And then in verse 21, we discover the second action to take. Not only to be hearers of the Word, we're to be receivers of the Word. And first we saw the preparation to receive, and it's to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. There's a preparation before we receive, and I mentioned this before. When you play football, if you're a receiver and you're going to catch the football, there is things you have to do to prepare to receive the ball. You have to run the right route. You have to get where you're supposed to be so you can be prepared to receive it. And then, as I like to tell our younger kids when catching footballs, is that we have glue factories in our fingers. And you got to get the glue factories working. I mean, you get your fingers relaxed so you can catch it. You prepare. And to receive God's Word, which is far more important, we need to prepare ourselves by getting rid, putting aside, or putting off, as the Scripture says, so that we might put on the Word of God. And then there's the exhortation to receive. Then he says, in humility, receive the Word implanted. And then the motivation to receive, which is able to save your souls. And it saves our souls in the sense it saves us from the consequences of responding wrongly to the Word of God in the midst of our trials and temptations. And then those two actions, we all admit, it's important to hear God's Word. It's important to receive God's Word. And remember, both of those are present active imperatives. It's a command that we're always to keep hearing, keep receiving. And then this third one is to be doers of the Word of God in verses 22 through 27. And that too is a present active imperative. It's a command that we're to always be doing, to be doers of the Word of God. And we've seen that in these verses 22 through 27, there's three key elements of being doers of the Word of God. There's an exhortation to obey, an illustration to understand, an application to practice. And in verse 22, that first key element, it makes it really obvious, all right? It says, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's an exhortation to obey. But prove yourselves, imperative, doers of the Word. And James then says that those who are hearers only and not doers, they're deluded. They deceive themselves to think that they're pleasing to God just because they heard. But if they do nothing about it, they're not pleasing to God. Because it really means they didn't really hear in the first place. They didn't hear with a mind to obey. And in a sense, I've said this before, James says, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. And a lot of times we like to kid ourselves, right? We like to kid ourselves that we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, right? That's kind of our world, all right? Well, then not only is it an exhortation to obey, but in verses 23 to 25, we saw the second key element that assists us in being doers of the Word, an illustration to understand. There was a wrong illustration and right illustration. Verses 23 through 24, James shows by using this illustration of a mirror the fallacy of those who only hear and don't do. And he talks about you look at a mirror and you see. Again, the illustration doesn't go quite as well with guys, but it goes pretty well, because most guys, when they look in the mirror and they see that there's something wrong, they do something about it, right? But definitely the women do something, because the guys can go in the bathroom and spend however long and come out and look no different, but girls go into the bathroom, come out, and they look different, right? Because they've done something about what they've seen, all right? And that's what a mirror is supposed to do. And in the same way, James says, if you look at the Word of God and it shows you something in your heart, in your life, and you do nothing about it, that's ridiculous. It's crazy. Why even look in the mirror? And he says that those who are not doers, they're only hearers, that's what they're like. And then in the positive illustration in verse 25, he says this. He says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not becoming an effectual, forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. But it says that he looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. The doer of the Word remains beside the Word of God instead of running from it, the law of liberty. He obeys it, and it brings freedom to forsake sin and pursue righteousness. I came across the following poem about 9 or 10 years ago that I think it does a great job of kind of summing this up here, what it means to be a doer of the Word and the work of the gospel, the law of liberty in our life. And it goes like this: to run and work, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A different news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. See, the law demands you got to run and work. Well, you can't run without feet, and you can't work without hands. It doesn't give us those things. But the gospel bids us fly. Oh, man. Bids us fly and gives us wings. And that's the law of liberty, the freedom of the gospel, the Word of God in our life. And that's what James is saying here. When we look at that, it frees us to overcome sin, which we could never do before without it. So that's the being a doer of the Word. And then we also saw began last week to see this. I guess hopefully we more than began it, but we saw it. James understands that as he lists these things about being doers of the word, he knows that some people listening, and we know that from the context, that are going to go, oh, okay, I can be a doer of the word. You know, I'll show up on Sunday. I'll read my Bible. I'll show up to community group. I'll, you know, do a couple of things like that. And everybody will see that I'm doing that, and I'm going to be a doer of the word. I'm okay. And just to make sure they don't miss the point, James wants to head that kind of thought off at the pass. He does that in verses 26 and 27 with an application to practice. Do you want to really know what it looks like to be a doer of the word with the right heart? That's what he's going to show. And I said last week, we talked about putting the pads on. You know, you don't really know who's a good football player and who's not a good football player until you put the pads on. They all look good without pads. If you put the pads on, you find out who's there to play, who's a poser and who's a player. And James is finding out who's a poser and who's a player here. And so, and we saw first that the word religion is what? Not a bad word. It's not a bad word. Now, there's a good or bad religion, and James talks about both. The word religion just has to do here, the word here in our passage, has to do with external expression of one's faith. That's what religion means, an external expression of one's faith. And in the context of verses 26 and 27, he clearly shows us there's a bad expression and a good expression of someone's faith. If you look at verse 26, he says, this man's religion is worthless. Obviously, that's a bad expression of one's faith, bad religion. Verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion is this. So it's a good religion. It's a good expression of one's faith. And obviously, then, the word religion is not a bad word. And I mentioned these things last week, and really more of a confession. Not that any of you all would ever say something like, Christianity is about religion, but I'm into relationships, or I'm into relationship, not religion. And I want to say again this morning, by the authority of the Word of God, we need to get rid of those phrases in our vocabulary. They're wrong. No, Christianity is about a religion, but it's about a religion that's produced by a relationship. It's an expression of the relationship. But it is religion because it is an outward expression. And if our faith isn't out, we're going to see this in James 2. If you don't like James 1, you're really not going to like James 2, okay? It's an expression of what's happened. And the word has been implanted in our life. So, here in these verses, James illustrates what it looks like, and he gives us three attributes of those who are doers of the word flowing from their new life in Christ. And that produces this pure and undefiled religion. And let me say again, this is not an exhaustive list. I hope you all understand. Okay, if I get these three things, so that'd be the wrong thing to do too. James didn't say, okay, I got these three things, I'm good. That's not what he's saying. Now, I think specifically he uses these specific examples for reasons, but they're just attributes to illustrate what it means to be a true doer of the Word of God. And we saw last week there's a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and then a clean life. And last week we covered the first two attributes. And this morning, by God's grace, we're going to do the third. All right? But the first one we said is a controlled tongue. We saw that in verse 26. If anyone thinks of himself religion and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And James says if someone thinks, he assumes that someone is thinking this. Okay, if someone thinks that they're a religious person, I'm religious, but they can't control that little red rebel behind these two rows of teeth, then they're kidding themselves. The same word, they're deceiving themselves, they're deluded. Don't even think that you're religious in the sense of having a pure and undefiled religion inside of God, all right, if you can't control your tongue. That's what he's saying. And he uses the illustration of bridles and horses, right? And that controls the horse. And just like the horse is a powerful thing, so is the tongue. And those who have a pure and undefiled religion, one of the first attributes that they'll have is that they'll be able to control their tongue. And then the next thing we saw, the second attribute, besides a controlled tongue, we saw was a compassionate heart. And this was seen in the phrase, right after that in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion is this, in the sight of God our Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And we saw what that phrase meant. Orphans, all right, and widows, an orphan, they have no parents either by death or abandonment. And a widow is someone who doesn't have a spouse by death or abandonment. And in our society, in James' society, those two groups of people are in great need. and sometimes don't get the help they need. And sadly to say, that still happens in our society. And we saw that last week as I threw up a bunch of statistics about the 132 million. And I just want to tell you that I actually took the lowest number. There were actually estimates up to 180 million orphans in our world. I took the lowest just to kind of be on the safe side. But 132 million is enough for me. All right, and we saw that. And it says they're in distress. It means they're crushed. And orphans and widows were extremely needy. And just like other people that would fall under this category, those who suffer from AIDS, those who are physically or mentally handicapped, those who are deaf, those who are blind, these are people. These are just other examples here of what James is getting to. People that need our help. They need a compassionate heart. And it says that they're supposed to visit them. And that word visit we talked about, it's not just, okay, I'm going to go to the hospital, I'm going to put myself in this chair next to the bed. How you doing? Can I pray with you? All right, amen. That's not the kind of visit. This word means to care for. It means to see a need and not just feel sorry for the person, but to meet the need. And you know what it's going to take to do that? We're going to have to get a little dirty, aren't we? We're going to have to get a little dirt on our hands. We're going to have to get around people that may don't smell as good as we'd like them to smell. We're going to have to get around people that may don't appreciate our help as much as we'd like them to appreciate our help. Right? It's going to take us to get down and get dirty. And that's a compassionate heart that does that. And I mentioned this. Why would James use this illustration of orphans and widows? I think one reason is because they're the type of people who can't return the favor. Right? You know, I'm going to take a, you know, I probably wouldn't do this, but I'm going to take a pot of stew over to Eddie Gee's house, you know, and all the while hoping that when I'm sick, Eddie will do the same. Right? Sometimes we do those things, don't we? We serve, but we kind of know that we're going to get something out of it. But when you serve orphans and widows, you're not going to get anything back. And that's James' point. And also, I believe it's because God has such a heart for orphans and widows. Over 150 verses in the Bible mentions orphans and widows. That God has a special heart for them. And so, the Lord, through James and other biblical writers, is saying that if we are true doers of the Word, flowing from the Word that's implanted in our life, then our lives will have the attribute of a compassionate heart. We will meet the needs of the helpless and downtrodden. And the Scripture clearly teaches that those who have been given new birth, this will be an attribute. There's a song that I think describes this compassionate heart. Really, the songwriter, I think, is saying, Lord, give me this kind of heart. I don't have it. I'm missing things. And it's a more popular song. Most of our kids and youth will probably know it. It's not a Larnell Harris song. For some of those, you know that's contemporary Christian music to me, and that was back in the 80s. But this is a little newer song, all right? And the following words here of this newer song really help us understand why we need a compassionate heart. Give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. Then there's one of the verses says, step out on a busy street, see a girl and her eyes meet. She does her best to smile at me, to hide what's underneath. Then there's a man just to her right, black suit and a bright red tie. Too ashamed to tell his wife he's out of work, he's buying time. All those people going somewhere. Why have I never cared? Orphans and widows and those type of people. And then the chorus again, give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so that I can see. Now, whatever your thought is about contemporary music, that's a great song. And it's a great song because it ought to be our prayer. Lord, give me your eyes so I can see, so I can have a compassionate heart. And immediately following sermon last week and throughout this week, I've received many responses to this section of Scripture. People wanting to help with the practical needs of those in grace. You ought to see the response I've got from that. People wanting to look into adoption or help those who would like to adopt. and also people wanting to reach out to those who have lost someone, widows and widowers, those who have lost spouses, obviously, those who have lost children. And I'm thankful to hear what the Lord's doing through His Word and how you're responding to the Word of God. I mean, it just does my heart great to see that. I'm not surprised. But it's always good to see that happen, to see people respond to the Word of God. And I've also seen a great response to some of the other things in this first chapter. But the Lord, through James, is not finished with us yet. All right, we've got one more phrase to consider. And I trust that the Lord will use His Word this morning in such a way that we'll be a part of responding to His Word for His glory. Now, before we move into this last phrase of James 1:27, I want you to consider this following true story. Early in his ministry, Dr. Maltby Babcock, who was a distinguished pastor of the Brick Presbyterian Church in New York, was approached by a physician who was a member of his congregation. The physician, a good friend of Dr. Babcock, was concerned about the health of his pastor who had been working very hard and clearly needed relaxation. Handing Dr. Babcock some theater tickets, he said, "Take these. You need the recreation of going to this play." His pastor looked at them, and seeing that they were tickets to a play of a kind he could not consciously attend, he said kindly, "Thank you, but I can't take them. I can't take them. I can't go." "Why not?" the physician asked. "You're tired and need entertainment." Then Dr. Babcock replied, "Yes, I'm tired and I do need recreation, but doctor, it's this way. You're a physician, a surgeon, in fact. When you operate, you scrub your hands meticulously until you are antiseptically clean. And you wouldn't dare operate with dirty hands. Well, I'm a servant of Christ. I deal with precious souls, and I wouldn't dare do my work with a dirty life." Now, some of you may be thinking, because of the way the world's influence, well, he's just legalistic. You never go against conscience, especially when it's maybe informed by the Word of God. No, he was serious about having a clean life so he could do what God had called him to do. And in our passage this morning, we are going to be reminded of those who have been born again by the Word of Truth that we dare not serve our Lord with a dirty life. We dare not attempt to serve Him with their dear life. So let's look at this last phrase now in verse 27, which is really part of the third action to take to properly respond to God's Word, to be doers of the Word. A controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, now a clean life. Look at that phrase there, the last phrase in verse 27, keeping oneself unstained by the world. What does this mean, or what is God trying to communicate through James here? Well, let's begin by looking at the first word, the word keep, to watch over, or to guard. And this is also a present active verb. So you guys could probably tell me what this means, right? It means to keep on. It never stops. It just keeps on. It keeps going. Guard, guard, guard. Keep, keep, keep. That's what James is saying. To keep a consistent, persistent action. A true doer of the Lord, will regularly and consistently keep or guard themselves from something. And from what does James instruct these believers to consistently and persistently guard themselves? Well, he says right there, keep oneself unstained by the world. Now look at the word unstained there. Your translation may say polluted or unspotted. And it's just really a negative word of it's spotless or without spot. It's the absence of a blemish. All right. And the same word, surprisingly, is used, not surprisingly, but when you see it in this context, it really makes the word stand out, is used of Jesus in 1 Peter 1:19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, if you want to know what unstained means, if you really want to put it where it's supposed to be, think about the spotlessness of Jesus Christ. So he's saying to keep yourself unstained, spotless from the world. That is an attribute of those who are true doers of the world. They keep themselves or guard themselves on a persistent basis and a consistent basis from being polluted by the world. Now look at that last word there in verse 27. It's a real tough word, the word world. Okay? It's the word cosmos in the Greek. It's where we get the word cosmos. We even use the word now. It can be, this is what he's telling us to guard ourselves from, or tell them to guard themselves from, and us as well, to keep us from being stained by this, the world. What's the word world referring to? In the Scriptures, it can refer to different things, and the context dictates the meaning of the word. One of the ways it can be used is speaking of the physical world God created. But would that be its meaning here in James 1:27? Well, in Genesis 1, where we learned of God's creating the physical world, we discovered that it said God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Obviously, James in James 1:27 isn't teaching that we are to keep ourselves from being stained by the world that God said was very good. Not the physical world. That's not what He's talking about. Well, the word world can also speak of humanity or the people living here on this earth. But that also doesn't seem to fit the context here, because James has just stressed the importance of physically meeting the needs of those who are most needy in the world, people, right? And most likely, if we're going to minister to those people, what's going to happen? We're going to get stained physically. We're going to get some stain. We're going to get some dirt on us if we're going to meet the needs of those. So He can't be talking about world as people. Yet there's another way the word world is used in Scripture. Notice how the following Scripture is used, the word world. This is John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in James 4:4, we'll see this later. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then 1 John 2:15-17, you see these words. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, those passages, and there's many more like them, all right, give a definition of the word world here that refers to the evil world system that is governed by the small g god of this world, Satan, and is therefore opposed to God. It hates God and is in opposition to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the world system. That's what James is talking about here. Therefore, James is saying that those who have a pure and undefiled religion, the true doers of the Word of God from the heart, will be those who consistently guard themselves from being stained by the world system that hates God and is opposed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, His reign over this world. In other words, those who are true doers of the Word from the heart are those who hate sin, they love righteousness, and will do whatever it takes to live a holy, unstained life. They will do whatever it takes to live a holy, pure, sanctified, unstained life. And this type of life is exactly what the Lord desires for all those who have been born again by the word of truth. A transformed heart will lead to a transformed life, right? You can't help it. The overflow of the heart will lead to whatever's in the heart. Turn with me to Titus. All right. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Keep your finger in James. We'll be going back there. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. 1 Timothy, then Titus. Paul writing to his disciple Titus says this in verse 11 of chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteous, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." He has brought the gospel to redeem us from sin and to make us those who are zealous for for good deeds. The good news brings about good deeds. The gospel, the law of liberty in our lives, brings about good deeds. And that's taught all through the Scripture, not just there in Titus, but all through the Scripture. So what does it look like practically to keep oneself unstained by the world? I mean, that's a pretty easy phrase. We understand that, right? I mean, this isn't one of those things, oh gosh, you know, when Peter says of Paul, well, he writes some things that are kind of hard for me to understand too. And this is one of those things. This isn't a mystery to keep oneself unstained by the world. So what's it look like to have a clean life? Well, let me first tell you what it doesn't look like, all right? By sharing with you just a few stories from church history. There have been many people throughout church history and even today that have done some crazy things, thinking they're keeping themselves unstained by the world, thinking they're living a clean life. There was a professing Christian named Antony who lived during the reign of Constantine in the Roman Empire. So this would be back in the 4th century. He thought Christians were becoming too much like the world. To keep himself from going down that same path, he sold all his possessions. He fled to the wilderness where he ate once a day. Count me out right now. All right? And all he ate was bread, salt, and water. He never changed his clothes or washed his face. He lived to be 105 years old. Now, that's not the Fountain of Youth, okay? So don't be running off thinking you're going to live a long time if you do that. But this is what he thought. He was going to be keeping himself unstained by the world. Another guy named Abbot Discores was big into New Year's resolutions. And this is hundreds of years ago. One year, he vowed not to speak to anyone. That was his resolution. All right. Another year, he vowed not to eat any cooked food. And this is my personal favorite one. One year, he vowed not to meet anyone. And you know what? He kept all those resolutions because he thought he was keeping himself unstained by the world. Yet another guy named Simeon Stylites lived 37 years on top of a pillar among ruins. And followers of him, after he died, they actually built a church building around that. You know, he was holy. He was holy. There's a group of people known as in church history called the Dandrites, who based on this scripture, this phrase, keep oneself unstained in the world, what they did is they lived in trees. That's what they did. They lived in trees. Hey, if we can keep it far away from all these other people, as we possibly can, we'll be living a holy life. We'll be pure. We'll live a clean life. We'll keep ourselves unstained by the world. Now, we laugh, and those are crazy things, but you know, sometimes we can do the same thing. We can hole ourselves up in our home, lock the door, not ever go out at all. We can unplug the TV, we can unplug the computer, and we're just going to sit in our little holy huddle, and we're going to keep ourselves unstained by the world. That is not what he is talking about here. And we can laugh at that, but if we're doing that, we can laugh at what they do, but if we're doing things like that, we're just as wrong. Well, these examples there are not what James had in mind, obviously. Consider the words of David Jackman on this subject. He refers to what I just spoke about. Then he jumps into my biggest concern, I think James' concern here. Consider the words here that this guy named David Jackman. Sometimes in the history of the church, the emphasis has been upon withdrawal from contact with the world. While at other times, the church has been so enmeshed in the world, it has been difficult to see how Christians differed in their lifestyle from the secular society around them. I wonder where we are today. I don't think we're withdrawing from the world. I think the problem is, as a whole, the professing Christians in this world look way too much like the world system. So what does it look like to practically keep oneself unstained by the world? Well, in verse 27, James has just emphasized the importance of ministering those in great need, the dirty and downtrodden in our society. In the last phrase, this verse, he emphasizes the importance to live a clean life. In other words, James is saying, you may get dirty physically as you visit orphans and widows in their distress, but you're not to get dirty spiritually. Minister in this world and to this world, but be careful not to let the world minister to you. Minister in and to this world, but be careful not to let the world minister to you. Yet the church today is trying so hard to be like the world that they are being stained by the world. The following woe from the Lord through Isaiah is applicable, I think, today in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Many times people are trying to reconcile their sin by saying things like, well, I was only trying to relate to this or that person. Well, if I'm really going to relate to them, I got to experience what they're experiencing, right? I mean, that's people say that. And you may be thinking, well, you know, I wouldn't do the biggies, but some of those small things aren't that important, are they? No, they are. We can minister to people without having to experience what they've experienced. I don't know where they get this idea. It's not from Scripture. Well, let's go sin, and then, boy, we can really understand them. You know what? God's never sinned, and Jesus never sinned, and He understood us better than anyone. To keep ourselves unstained by the world. That's calling evil good and good evil when we reconcile our sin by calling it ministry. We're to faithfully speak and live the good news in this world without becoming like the world or letting them stain or influence us. There was a preacher who once visited a coal mining district and noticed how very dingy the town appeared. The coal dust seemed to blacken the buildings, trees, shrubs, everything. But as he was walking with the foreman, he noticed a beautiful white flower. Its petals were as pure as if it were blooming in a daisy field. What care the owner of this plant must take of it, said the preacher, to keep it so free from the dust and dirt. See here, said the foreman. And taking a handful of coal dust, he threw it over the flower. It immediately fell off and left the flower as stainless as before. It has an enamel, the foreman explained, which prevents any dust from clinging to it. I think it must have been created for such a place as this. Well, that is the kind of Christian we should be in the midst of this sinful and perverse world in which we live. Dirt can be all around us, but if we keep the right spiritual enamel on us, the dirt won't stick. So how do we keep the right spiritual enamel on us? Well, the Lord through Paul and other passages helps us tremendously here in Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds are renewed through the living and abiding Word of God as the Spirit writes them in our hearts. That's how we get that enamel. That we can be in the world, but not of it. That we can minister to the world, but not allow the world to minister to us. That we can keep ourselves unstained by the world. That we can live a pure, clean life. So how about it? Do you have the attribute of a clean life? Are you persistently and consistently guarding your life from being stained or polluted by the world system that despises God and denies His reign over this world? Or are you allowing the world and its ways to creep into your life and destroy you? This happens as we let the world's influence, as we let the world influence how we think. That's how it happens. It starts here, and then it comes out in our actions. Listen to what Jerry Bridges says about this in his classic book called The Pursuit of Holiness. Holiness begins in our minds and works out to our actions. That being true, what we allow to enter our minds is critically important. The television programs we watch, the movies we may attend, the books and magazines we read, the music we listen to, and the conversations we have all affect our minds. We need to evaluate the effects of those or of these avenues honestly using Philippians 4:8 as a standard. Well, let's look at Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. In order to keep oneself unstained by the world, we must be people who evaluate everything we hear, see, read, and say by Philippians 4:8. I mean, you have to go a bunch of places. This is pretty good right here, isn't it? Think on these things. And that word think means to meditate, to take in. Not just to let it pass through, but to take in. Now let's think about that. When we think about whatever is true, honorable, right, pure. Think about the television that we watch. Television is not sinful, but we can use it sinfully, right? Some people are so, and sometimes you can even, I'm trying to think of a good wholesome program on today. I'm having a hard time thinking. But there might be a good wholesome program still out there, okay? And you could be watching that, and it could still be sin. You know why? Because some people are so dedicated and committed to their favorite TV show, they'll drop everything, and they'll schedule their life around that. And if it gets to that point, that's sin. Especially if somebody calls and say, "I need help." You know, well, hey, my favorite show's on. I'm sorry. It just won't fit in my schedule. And you're thinking, who would do that? There's people who do that. And they think they're okay because it's not some dirty TV show. Still trying to think of those. But I'm sure there are. All right? But we got to be careful. TV, even if we're not watching something that may be sinful in itself, just the TV, by controlling our life, can be sinful. And that's an influence of the world. Hey, yeah, I'm not saying TV's wrong. Please hear that. But it can be, right? How about this? How about our music? What we hear? Back after World War II, talking to some people from Russia, one of the leaders in Russia says, "If you give me control of a world of a country's music, I can control the country." He knew how powerful the avenue of music is. And you guys got to help me here because these young people won't get it. My baloney has a first name. It's what? OSCAR. My baloney has a second name. It's right. Now, when you were a kid, did you sit down when your parent, mom or dad were calling you to dinner? Now, hold on, I'm writing down the words of this little jingle, Oscar Mayer thing. No, you didn't write them down. You just learned them because music helped you learn them. Think about that. About the music that we listen to. Is it pure, honorable, right? How about the books that we read? What's it putting in our head? The conversations we have with people. Texting. What goes across our phones. It's amazing what happens there. Clint's given me some insight to some of that in our youth culture of what goes on. The internet. That's a great thing. It's a great tool. I love some of the things that are on there. And I'll just tell you what my struggle is. The Lord's protected me from this struggle, pornography. I've never struggled with that. I've never had a desire to look at something that like that. Other people do. But my struggle is I read good things on the internet, and they can suck my time. Anybody there with me? And now it becomes sin. Why? Because it's an influence of the world. The world system is influencing me, and it's wasting my time. Facebook, Twitter, I guess that's the new one, or tweet, or I don't even, Twitter, is that what it is, or something like that? I mean, those things can suck our time. Are they wrong in themselves? No. I get emails all the time. Hey, join my friend as a Facebook person. Man, I'm having a hard time just keeping up the relationships I have like with real people that I can touch and see and like talk to. I mean, I can't be anybody's Facebook friend. I'm trying to just be a friend of everybody else. And I'm saying it's not wrong, but it can be, can it? And some of you know what I'm talking about because it's gotten there for you, hasn't it? You don't have to raise your hand. There's stuff on here, man. It's getting me. Some of us have gotten there. The influence of the world is staining us, and we don't even know it. Well, I love what Robert Murray M'Cheyne says about holiness or a life that's unstained by the world. He says, it's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And I would say that it's just as true as that statement to say a holy Christian, all of us, a holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Are you an awful weapon in the hand of God? If not, why not? Where are you allowing the world to sustain or pollute you? What changes are you making in what you are hearing, seeing, reading, spending your time at, etc.? So you might keep yourself unstained by the world. We were singing a song earlier, and John L. leaned over to me, and she says, "I can't sing this song because the song says, 'In all I do, I honor you.'" And she says, "Sometimes I don't." Can we say that? God wants us to, and He can empower us to do. By God's grace, let's rely on the Holy Spirit and persistently guard our life from being stained by this world system. A clean life is the third attribute of a true doer of the Word of God who possesses a true and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Well, in helping us to apply the charge to be doers of the Word, James stresses a right conduct that results from a right relationship with God that comes through the transforming Word of God. And this right conduct will be characterized by things such as a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a clean life. Where are we? Let's check our heart to see where we are. And this is not perfect, perfection. We're not always going to get this right. But is it as an attribute of your life consistently? Is it something that people can look at your life and say, oh yeah? If it's not, we need to examine our heart to see if the Word has been implanted in it. Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. Lord, this first chapter of James is hard-hitting. And Lord, this last phrase, that we should keep ourselves unstained by the world, Lord, that's pure and undefiled religion. Lord, it's pleasing to you. Lord, help us, we pray. We live in a world that is influencing us right and left. And if we allow it to influence us anymore, we will lose our influence in this world. Lord, examine all of our hearts. Help us examine our hearts that we might make changes for the glory of you. In Jesus' name, amen.